Bom dia, tudo bem?
Tudo bem?
Tudo bem?
Welcome to the meeting.
Some help, perhaps some encouragement too, of being studied through the book of Matthew. Try as best we can to understand it, at the same time, where we can apply it to our lives in a practical way too. Now tonight I'd like to read with you in the 13th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. Tonight we're just reading in chapter 13. It's a very long chapter, but I don't intend to read it all. Most of it's known to us. I suppose it's one of the best known chapters in the Old New Testament. And while I say that, I would also say that it's probably the least understood. Chapter 13 of the Gospel according to Matthew is known in its part. That is to say, the seven parables that we find here in this chapter are well known to us. Possibly even the individual interpretation of the seven parables well enough known to us all. Then, linking these seven together and the purpose of them being linked together in Matthew's Gospel. Very, very often overlooked. And that's what we're dealing with in a way tonight as we read and study in the 13th chapter of this Gospel. So we begin to read then chapter 13 and from verse 1. The same day. That's very interesting. What day was that? I suppose you never stop to think of that. You go back into chapter 12, verse 14. I believe that's the same day. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him that they might destroy him. In other words, there was a council of the Pharisees, a council of the leaders, and the object of that council was that they might destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. So on the same day, from verse 1 and chapter 13, when Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, a great multitude were gathered together unto him. Slowly went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went forth to sow, and when he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprang up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no good, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But other fell into good ground and brought forth good some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who have ears to hear, let them hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even as he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they see not, hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And then they will fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah which said, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is wax closed, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. The word there is very emphatic. Their eyes, they themselves have closed. But at any time, less than any time, they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, that I see, and your ears, that I hear. For really I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men desire to see those things that ye see, and have not seen them, and hear those things that ye hear, and have not heard them. Now shall we skip down to verse 94. Another parable put forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is given unto a man that sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among wheat, and went his way. And then the blade was sprung up and brought forth, and there appeared the tares also. So the servants of a householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in the field? For whence then hath a share? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? He said, Nay. For while ye gather up, lest ye get the while ye gather up the tares, you lose also the wheat with them. Let both go till the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together. First the tares, and bind them in bundles, and burn them, and gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable came forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a parable, like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seed, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among the herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took, and hid in the measure of meat, though a whole was leaven. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake not unto them, that it might be fulfilled the spoken of the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parable, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. And we have the explanation of the parable following. I'm not going to read that for a moment. Let us go down the chapter a little bit. Verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all he hath, and buy a field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearl. He, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net, that was cast into the sea and yet gathered of every kind. Which when it was full, they drew store, and sat down and gathered the good in the vessel, and cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world, or the end of the age. The angels shall come from forth, and seven away from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said unto them, Have you understood all these things? He said unto him, Nay, Lord. Then said he unto them, Therefore every scribe which is instructed or discipled unto the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man that is a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things in the womb. Take the fast that when Jesus are finished, these parables will be the part of hence. Now we do trust that God will address to us the reading from chapter 13 of the Gospel according to Matthew to help us through our understanding of it. We've already noticed the background of this chapter, which we have come now in our studies in Matthew, looking at the message of Matthew. We have been doing it in a very, very general way. We have been hitting the highlights of the Gospel and certainly not touching on the details too much at all, simply because time will not allow it. And the purpose of these readings has been to set before us the overall message of the Gospel according to Matthew. Now, first of all, on Sunday afternoon, we looked at the first four chapters and saw there the introduction to the king. And we saw in those four chapters how that our Lord Jesus Christ was presented as having more than adequate qualifications for the throne and for the kingship which is his by right. Then we got into the fifth, sixth, and seventh chapters of the book. We were looking at the declaration of the king, or well, using the other word that we did use, the manifesto. That is to say, the king making manifest the principles of the kingdom, which of course are based very squarely on the principle of righteousness. So first of all, the introduction of the king, and then the declaration of the king. Last evening, as we were looking at the longer section from chapter 8, right through chapter 12, we saw how the king was finally rejected. The rejection of the king. And we looked through some of the things leading up to that. We saw, first of all, how that the Lord Jesus showed His mighty power and the various miracles that He wrought. And then, too, there was the demonstration of His authority as He made demands upon His disciples. Demands that no ordinary man has any right to make. We didn't have the time to go into the details there either, but you remember that the Lord Jesus told His disciples that unless a man was prepared to take his father and mother and his children even, he couldn't really be a disciple. He wouldn't be worthy to be a disciple. He had to take up his cross, deny himself, and call it the Lord. In fact, on the occasion of mother and father and children and brothers and sisters and so on, actually the word children is not mentioned there in this section. It is elsewhere, but not there particularly. Still, the thought is the same. You and I must be prepared if we're going to be disciples of Christ to put the Lord first, even before any relationship in the family. And I suppose that's one of the most difficult things any of us have to face. When it comes to the denial of our own family with regard to the things of God, I believe, brothers and sisters, we face a test that few of us like to have to face, and that many of us fail in it. In many places it's said today that it's a good man who's able to pass the blood test. And it's true, when it comes to putting the things of God, the things of Christ, the assembly of God before my own family, it's a very, very difficult thing to do. And yet the Lord Jesus made that demand. Unless a man prepared to hate. And the word is, of course, a relative one. It doesn't mean to say that we actually hate our loved ones, far, far from it. But the point is, our love for Christ and our putting of Christ first in our lives should be of such a big priority that in actual fact, by comparison, the love that we have to our parents, the love that we have to our children, the love that we have to our families is really looked upon in a sense as a hate. That's a very, very high standard. And as I said, no ordinary man has any right to demand what the Lord Jesus demanded. And indeed, it's one of those incidentals that show to us that it takes the place of being God in every sense of the word, of being possessed of all the attributes of being. So he demands then from his disciples their very, very first loyalty. And that still holds true today. But then as you look through those chapters, and again we didn't touch too many of the details, but you couldn't help but feel the atmosphere changing as we go through the gospel. So over and over again we find the different things that are spoken of here that are mentioned that show to us the hatred and the opposition that the people, and particularly the leaders, they show to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now when we come to chapter 13, that is the background. As we have pointed out from chapter 12 and verse 14, then the Pharisees went out and they held a council against them that they might destroy them. The opposition has taken a public form. The opposition has taken an official form. And so when we come into chapter 13, there is a symbolic action of the Lord Jesus Christ when he leaves the house. Now I believe that the words are literally just as they're written here. The Lord was at this time in a particular house and he left the house. But it's such a small little incident to be included in a chapter here that has such wide connotations that one cannot help but feel that they very, very definitely have a symbolic meaning in the action of the Lord leaving the house here as it's recorded by the writer Matthew. And of course, the reason, no doubt, is simply this, that the Lord is walking out from or leaving behind the house of Israel. Again, I will draw your attention to chapter 12, a number of times that the house is mentioned in chapter 12. Not the same house, but the house of Israel. And you remember, we read last night with regard to the evil spirit who, leaving the house of Israel, because that's the interpretation of the saying of the Lord, he leaves the house and then he comes back. And he finds that the house has been swept and garnished, and what does he do? He goes out and he receives seven other spirits. And they all then go back in and put it in the house. Now that's a very, very interesting word. I have seen that it says they've taken seven other spirits. But next go back the word and receive it. And it's exactly the same word you find in John chapter 1, where the Lord Jesus it is said of him that he came unto his own and his own received him not. The same word. They wouldn't receive Christ. So the house is left, as it were, swept and garnished, and then comes back the spirit, the evil spirit, with the seven other spirits, which he has received. They wouldn't receive Christ, but that spirit was in love the addition of this, that spirit of unbelief receives it where some number is working on itself. And then the house, of course, the latter end of the house is paid 1 million. And so the Lord tells us in chapter 12. So then we come to chapter 13 and it says, he left the house and went out to the seaside and began to speak to the multitude. As I say, there's no question at all about it. It's such a very, very simple incident. Clearly it has a symbolic meaning here. Why the connotations as we see in a moment or two. With the old scriptures, there are certain chapters that stand out for this very reason. That they give to us an overview of God's purposes with men. Now, some of them don't reach, as it were, from long history back until, say, the millennial kingdom. But each of these chapters in the scriptures, they at least take up a portion of God's dealings with men. For instance, we have in Genesis 49, the blessing of Jacob to the 12 tribes. Jacob's blessing upon his 12 sons, and in that we can see very clearly an outline of God's purposes for the nation of Israel. And then, of course, in Leviticus 23, we have the seven feasts of Jehovah, and they do set before us dispensational teachings, God dealing with men. In Deuteronomy 33, we have the same idea, the last word of Moses. Their food is given with regard to the dealings of God with mankind. When we come into the New Testament, we have very clearly Revelation 2 and 3. And the seventh letter to the seven churches of Asia Minor again is set before us, in a sense, a panoramic view of the age of the church. Now that's exactly what we have here in Matthew chapter 13. We have seven specific parables, but those parables are grouped together by Matthew, no doubt under the guidance of the Holy Spirit of God, in order to give to us an overall view of the things that will be taking place from the days when the Lord was on earth until the inauguration of the kingdom, until those days immediately prior to when the Lord Jesus Christ appears in glory. And that's, of course, what we'll be looking at tonight. So let me have here in chapter 13 the explanation of the king. Following on what we've already outlined, first of all, the introduction to the king, chapters 1 to 4, the declaration of the king in the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7, and then the rejection of the king by the nation of Israel, from chapter 12, from chapter 8, and now we're coming to chapter 13, the explanation of the king gives with regard to the present day, or, if you will, the explanation that he gives with regard to the time of his absence. That's really what we have here in these seven parables of chapter 13. Now some would ask, why did the Lord choose at this time to give an explanation with regard to the time of adoption? Well, we've already pointed out that the kingdom had been offered to the nation of Israel, and for what reason? We pointed out last night that it was offered to them so that their sin might be filled up completely. All the wickedness that the nation of Israel had perpetrated during the Old Testament ages comes, as it were, to its fullness and consummation when the king actually comes and the offer of the kingdom is made and they reject it out of hand. That's what we have over chapter 12. And then what does the Lord do? He begins to teach his disciples something with regard to the time of the fullness of that kingdom. The kingdom has not been canceled or set aside entirely. Far from it. The day will yet come when the kingdom will be brought in a literal way and our Lord Jesus Christ will reign from the city of Jerusalem. The throne will be set up there. But meanwhile, until that day does come, the kingdom is in a different form altogether. The kingdom has been postponed. Some of you have suggested that the reason for this is that if the Lord had publicly declared a postponement of the king, of the kingdom, the people of the day would have been embittered even more than they were. Indeed, this is one of the reasons why the Lord probably spoke in parable he did. It has been suggested that there was an act of grace on the part of Christ at this time, just speaking parables. For what reason? For this simple reason, that the people wouldn't understand and therefore they wouldn't out of hand reject for their truth. They had rejected what they had seen. They had rejected what they had heard. And if they had been given an even clearer vision and an even clearer view of God's purposes with regard to the nation and with regard to the people around them, they would have continued in their wickedness and their hardness of heart and rejected even further truth, consequently bringing upon themselves even greater damnation. And so in actual fact, the Lord then took his disciples first of all, he spoke to the multitudes and the four parables to begin with, and then to his disciples in the last parable, the Lord was actually working or acting towards them in grace because of this. So, Matthew 13 then is, as I said, one of those chapters that gives you an overall view of God's purpose. And then we will look at the and find the verse for the moment. In here, the Lord Jesus calls these parables the mysteries of the kingdom. Verse 11, he says, saying unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Now I suppose I don't really need to explain the word mystery as found in the New Testament. Nevertheless, just in case of any misunderstanding, let me point out that it does mean something mysterious. That's not the idea of the mystery of the New Testament, or the mystery of the New Testament. If you will, over to the Ephesians letter, chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, you will see exactly what the Holy Spirit has in mind in the use of this word mystery. It's used many times throughout the New Testament. Indeed, for those of you who are interested in developing the idea, I would recommend a very, very good little book. It appears to be a rather unambitious book because of the way that it's been published, and it's not very large. There's only about 120 pages, I think, in it. And it's called The Mystery Doctrines of the New Testament by a writer that some of us know quite well, a man called E.P. Wilson, who spent a long number of years in Angola, in Africa, as a missionary. Well, that book, I think, is well worth reading. Mr. Wilson points out in that book that there are probably 14 mysteries in the New Testament. And I can certainly see just exactly what he means. Other brethren, like Mr. Vine, who wrote a book on the mysteries of the New Testament, and he'd say Ironside, and still others, some of them have seen 9, some of them have seen 12. But Mr. Wilson points out that there are 14, and I'm trying to agree with him. Certainly, he sets it forth in a very, very orderly way, and take a hand in the book and read it. What it will do is this, it will give you an idea of the main doctrines of the whole of the New Testament in such a small form. You can read it probably in an hour or two, and I believe that you'll get a very, very clear grasp of the doctrines, the main doctrines of the whole of the New Testament. Now, let me point out what I mean. These mysteries in the New Testament, which according to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, are things that could never be in any way understood by the natural man himself. They could never be discovered. They're not like the things in nature around us that men, by investigating, can eventually come to some understanding of the facts. The mysteries of the scriptures are these things that could never, under any circumstances, be developed or discovered by natural man in his own power. But what God has done is, in His own good time, He has revealed them. That's exactly what we're told in Ephesians 3, verses 4 and 5. They were hidden up till now. The ages past were not hidden, but now God has made known these things to us by the Spirit and through His own prophets. The mysteries in the Scriptures, the mysteries of the New Testament particularly, divide themselves into four different sections, or four different groups, if you will. First of all, there are mysteries that deal with the doctrines of the Scripture. For instance, we read of the mystery of the Gospel. You'll find that phrase in Ephesians chapter 6, the mystery of the Gospel. Now, the Gospel, as we know it, was something that had been revealed by God. It wasn't something that man could discover on his own. Indeed, it's a New Testament group, the Gospel, as we know it. Now, listen to that, and it was prophesied concerning. And indeed, it was portrayed by the types of the Old Testament. But when we come into the New Testament, in all its full blaze of glory, the Gospel of Christ is presented to us. A mystery, which God in His own good time revealed, and has been hidden up to that point. So we're told then in Ephesians 6 concerning the mystery of the Gospel, or rather that final mystery is true. But then we have mysteries that deal with the devotional. And particularly, I think of that one which is spoken of in 1 Timothy 3, where we read, great is the mystery, incontrovertibly great is the mystery of godliness. God is manifest in the flesh. And that has to do, of course, with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to earth and being manifest among men in a body of flesh and blood, such as we have, of course, sin apart. And so we find then that there is that mystery, particularly that wonder that we will speak of in the main devotion of. Because it draws us out to the person of Christ, a revelation of the feeling of God in the person of God's Son, as we walk among men with a body of our own, physical body. And then there are mysteries that we would name dispensations, dispensational mysteries, and this is one of them. For these, what we have here in Matthew 13 is what we might call dispensational, the mysteries of the kingdom. There are others too in other parts of the scripture. But last of all, there are mysteries, two of these, that we might call demonica. They have to do with the evil spirit. There is, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the mystery of iniquity, which says, Paul, there it already works. And of course, there's the mystery, the great Babylon, in the book of the Revelation. The habitation of demons, as the city is called in that book. So now there you have, even in a very, very short space, in these four subjects, or these four groupings, of the mysteries of the New Testament, I do believe that any one of us can see that the whole of the New Testament almost, as to its doctrine and teaching, is being gathered together in these various mysteries that are spoken of by the Scripture. But tonight we're dealing, of course, with that which is dispensational here in chapter 13, and dealing with the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. So the opposition, of course, is the background of the chapter 12. The opposition, as I said, has become public and official. And now the Lord leaves the house and begins to teach in parables. So the next thing we must ask ourselves with regard to this chapter, and of course throughout the Gospel, not the Gospel, but is the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, generally called synoptic, because they can be brought together in one synopsis after a fashion. In these synoptic Gospels, the first three of our Gospels in the New Testament, there are something like 60 parables, or at least 60 parables and parabolic sayings. Now the question may be asked, could be asked really, what is a parable? That may sound a bit simple. Perhaps we all think we know what a parable is, and if we do, all the better. But again, just in case there is any unclear thinking as to what a parable is, it's probably better to lay the groundwork and let's see just exactly what a parable means in the scripture. Well, first of all, we know what it's not. It's not a myth. It's not a fable. Myths, as we know, are stories with really very, very little historical background that have been handed down over the years of history. Fables, generally speaking, have to do with animals who are almost humanized and given certain human traits and characters in order to teach certain lessons. And in their own place, myths and fables have their place for teaching. Another thing that we can say about a parable is it's not an allegory. Now, the allegory and the parable are very close, but they're certainly different. The allegory really is a story in whole. Sad to say, sometimes, rather than like myself, who stand on the platform, we actually use the parable as an allegory. In other words, we try to fit in every detail of the parable into a certain structure. We do that sometimes when we take up the story of the prodigal, so-called prodigal. Actually, the EMP was the prodigal, but actually it's the story of a father's love, because that's the main thrust of the parable. And we all know the father who waited for the son to return. And when he returned, of course, he received him with embraces and kisses. But sometimes we take that story and we turn it bit by bit. And we do the same with the other one, sometimes called the parable of the Good Samaritan. And every little detail in the parable has to fit into some structure that we have in the back of our mind. Now, when we do that, we're allegorizing. We're actually telling the story in full. Every detail in the story has a meaning. Well, that's not true of a parable. Perhaps the best example of an allegory is the story written by John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress. Just about every detail in that whole story has spiritual meaning. He's allegorizing, he's telling us a story of food. And when we see a man called Mr. Christian, we know what he means. When we read about a story, a city called the City of Destruction, we know what he means. And when we see on Christian's back, this man Christian who was born and lived in the City of Destruction, alone, a great big burden on his back, we know what he means. And so on, all through the story, it's like a story in food. That's an allegory. What's a parable? Well, a parable is always true to life. A parable takes up something that is well known in human living. And from that particular story, having to do with life and human life, as it is and as it's well known, it has one particular name for us. Sometimes in the story there are other points as well. And so we can develop, as we often do, perhaps not as minutely as we do, but nevertheless we can develop certain points in the story of the prodigal son. We can develop certain points in the story of the so-called Good Samaritan. But nevertheless, there's one point. And what is the point? The point is that this prodigal, having returned to his father and found reception, and shows it the Lord, interpreting the parable for us, there's joy in the presence of the angel who wants to know the man. That's the point of the story. And so it goes with the Samaritan too. The whole point of the story there was that the people of Israel, they despised the Samaritans, and they were asking the question, at least the men of that time did, who is my neighbor? The Lord, who is your neighbor? In the story of the Samaritan. So there you have what basically a parable is. It's a story based firmly on things that we know in our human living, day by day life. But at the same time, it has basically, not necessarily exclusively so, but certainly basically one main point in which we can place our feet firmly and take it as the meaning of that parable. Now here we have seven of them. Every one of these parables are well known to us. I suppose there's not one of them we haven't at different times heard preached from, particularly with regard to the gospel. Matthew 13 is the happy hunting ground of a gospel teacher. Because there's so much in this chapter that can be taken up and used in parts. But when we put them all together, sometimes this overall picture is overlooked. Perhaps not understood or truth. Well, let us look then for a moment or two. Look exactly what the seven parables mean. That is, as a unit. Brought together here by Matthew. Well, we have four parables to begin with. And they were spoken to the multitude by the seaside. They have a very special class, as you see. Then there are three parables spoken to the disciples in the house. He draws them aside, takes them into the house, and begins to give to them something of a more intimate and detailed meaning. The whole point of the parable is explained for us right here in this chapter. There are two reasons given why the parables were spoken by the Lord. The disciples asked him in verse 10 of chapter 13 here, why speakest thou unto them in parable? And the Lord gives the answer, verse 13 specifically, but this whole section down to verse 15 tells us why the Lord spoke in parable at this time. Verse 13, therefore speak I to them in parable, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. So if you go back to the words that the Lord here quoted from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah was told by God, make the heart of this people froze, so that they will not understand. But if you will see in verse 14, the Lord Jesus says, their heart has already become broken. For what reason? As I pointed out, they themselves have made their eyes unable to see. They have chosen this path. So says the Lord, the reason why I am telling these stories or these incidents, these mysteries of the kingdom, in parable form, is because this people have made their own heart grow. They have made their own ears to be stopped up and not hear. Or even hearing, wouldn't understand, willingly so, willfully so. So with their eyes, they themselves, they will not see. So, what the main reason here to begin with, and why the Lord spoke these four parables by the seaside of the multitude, is that he might conceal the truth. Now that's not what we usually think about a parable. We've often heard the explanation given that it's a heavenly story with an earthly meaning, or rather it's the other way around, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And we sort of look upon a parable as something that explains what the Lord was teaching. But in actual fact, But the Lord spoke these four parables, these first four parables, to the multitude of others, he said, as well, so that they might not understand the truth, might be seen from them. What was the truth? That the kingdom was formed for a later day. And the kingdom, the king himself was going to depart. He was going to go to a far country, as one of the parables later says. He was going to a far country to receive the kingdom. But it was going to be a later time that the kingdom would be inaugurated. So that he would see that. The Lord taught us in these four parables. And see that that can be on them. But then, of course, later on, when he draws the disciples together into the house and teaches them this, these last three parables, then, of course, we find in verse 34, all these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them. That it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Sorry, that links to what we have already spoken about. That links to what we have already said, that the Lord will actually, fulfilling the scriptures, this people whose heart was closed and their ears were stopped up not to hear, their eyes were darkened not to see. And so the Lord speaks in the parable to which he was good. But as he says in verse 11 to the disciples, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. So he conceals the truth in parable to the multitude, but he takes the fullness light into the house and reveals to them these last three parables. That is, of course, to reveal the truth of the disposal of the kingdom. Looking down the top, you'll see that it falls into three sections, in a way. At least, I always like to take up a chapter or even a book and find out, if I can, the main sections of those chapters or books, so that they're much easier to handle. So with this long chapter, the 13th of Matthew. There are three main sections I consider, and the first one is that of verse 1 to verse 24. There we have the commencement. And then from verse 25 to verse 35, we have the course. And from verse 36 to the 52nd verse, we have the completion. Now we may ask, the commencement of what? The course of what? And the completion of what? And of course, the answer is, the kingdom in its present mystery form. In other words, the first 24 verses deal with the commencement of the kingdom in its own form, in its mystery form. Then from verse 25 to verse 35, we have the course of that kingdom in its present form, in the present dispensation. And then last of all, from verse 36 to verse 52, we have the completion of the kingdom. Now looking at those three main sections and taking the first four parables and then the last three, what do we find? Well, first of all, we have the sower. A man went forth to sow. Who is that man? I sometimes think that in regard to these parables, the Lord Jesus had a very, very definite individual in mind. It could readily have been that as the Lord sat on the deck of his ship and the multitudes were gathered on the seashore, that behind them, up on, say, a little height, there may have been a man actually sowing seed. It could well have been something like that. But I sometimes think that in many of the parables, the Lord actually had a certain man in mind, because so often says so, a certain man is such and such. You know that from Luke 15, that very, very solemn parable of the certain rich man who bears homes for every day. The theologians, because of their ability to read the original languages, they have given them the name Dives, coming of course from the original word that is used with regard to the rich man. And very, very often these men, as they write with regard to Luke 16, they speak of this man as Dives. They give him that as a personal or proper name. Now I don't know whether that's the case or not, but I'm quite convinced in my own mind that the Lord Jesus, just as he knew of a man called Lazarus, who led that man to get full of sores, he knew of a certain rich man who heard songs the other day and who died and went to hell and lifted up his eyes being burned. The solemn thought, mind you, brothers and sisters, when it comes to the preaching of the gospel, and we have used Luke 16 either as our text or an application of certain truths with regard to it, it ought to be done with a most solemn sense of the awfulness of a soul like that, having gone to hell so many, many years ago, and still finding himself in that place of torment, and even to this day, not even one drop of water has been given to him, to cool his heart to come. It takes a man of God, I believe, to be able to speak on Luke chapter 16 and just what we're feeling, so that men and women might make them realize the the awfulness of the possibility of them two joining that certain rich man whom the Lord Jesus Christ spoke. Well now, in this case, who was this particular man? At least in the parabolic application, or interpretation of the world, because I believe it is the interpretation, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. A certain man had brought the soul. The seed that he was sowing, good seed. The second parable tells us that. There was nothing, absolutely nothing wrong with the seed that was sown. The whole problem here in this first parable was that of the soil. Some of the soil was rocky. Some of the soil was just as hard as, well, the first set of soil, or the first kind of soil, was the wayside, the pathway through the field. Any of you have ever been to the Orient, and I mean to the real Orient, not to the larger cities, but if you happen to have gotten out into the countryside, you'll know to be exactly, or if you've been to the Middle East, I suppose, I've never been there, but I suppose it'll be exactly the same to this day. You'll know exactly what the Lord is meaning, because the land like the plan, at least in years past, many of the fields that were sown with seed, they had a little pathway leading through them, maybe to the main road, or even to a lane leading up to the farmhouse, or whatever. But there was a pathway that men used to walk, they still do, walk between their fields. And of course, if seed falls on these, if seed is broadcast and falls on these little pathways that run between the fields, why it's not certainly not going to produce any fruit. The birds become and eat that. So there's that kind of soil, and there's the rocky soil, and there's the thorny soil. And in both cases, producing more fruit, whatever. But then when the seed fell into good ground, it brought forth fruit. Some 100, some 60, and some 34, as we quote here in this first pile. Now what is that? It speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ in the sowing of the seed, at the very beginning. And what happened? Much of the seed that the Lord Jesus Christ sowed fell on hard, stony, or thorny ground. And the result was no fruit. But thankfully, there were those who, with a pure heart, just as good soil, having well prepared, accepted the fruit, the teaching, the words of the Lord Jesus, and such of course became his followers, his disciples. There we have the very first of the parables then, the commencement of this particular era of which the Lord Jesus Christ now speaks when the kingdom is going to be seen in mystery form. Then we come to the second of the parables. In that, of course, we find conditions as they are of the day, right to this day. The first, of course, isn't exclusively applied to the Lord. The interpretation of the certain man who was the soul may be seen to be the Lord, but by extension, those of us who are preaching the gospel right to this day, all down the ages, men have fallen in the steps of the Lord Jesus, that is, the disciple. The disciples have fallen in his footsteps, sowing the seed. And in every age, it has been exactly the same, the response has been the same, right to this present day. It's not to be wondered at, brothers and sisters, if you and I, in all our earnestness, are preaching a sincere and simple gospel that many, many people listen to and turn away from. And many won't even give ear to it at all. They're like the hard pathway that's trodden down by so many feet, and the seed falls on it, and it makes absolutely no impression whatever. There are those, of course, who very, very quickly show some enthusiasm for what they hear, and then, of course, as the parable tells us, the problems and worries of this life, they spring up with them, they choke, and the result is that the seed that's stolen brings forth no fruit whatsoever. But just as it was in the days of the Lord, so it was in the days of the Apostle. And so it has been right down the age to this present day. Those who have gone forth the soul, they find so often so many disappointments. Because of the seed, good seed that it is sown, that the hearts of men are hardened. And like the people of Israel in their day, hardening their hearts, stopping up their ears, and blinding their own eyes, so that the seed is sown there. But the plan of God in every age, and even to this day, there's still that so let us not be discouraged, even though we do run into these disappointments. Let us remember that it's a characteristic of the age, and the Lord told us so right at the very beginning. And then the second of the parable, the wheat and the tares, the wheat and the darnel. The darnel, of course, almost identical. That is, to a cursory glance, to a quick look, the astronomers was almost identical to the moon. Here we find that we have present conditions set before us, the conditions of this present age again. Just as the man before was sown to the seed, here we find again the new seed was sown, all right, but what happened? A further development. The enemy has come while they must be banked. He sowed error, he sowed the false wheat, he sowed darna. And that has been a characteristic of the age in which we live. That has been a characteristic of the era, the church era, if you will, the age of grace. There has been a mixing up of the true and the false. And here we find in the second parable when the servants are made aware of what the field contains. It not only contains good wheat, which has been sown by the householder, but it also contains the tares, the darna. Why the Lord explained what has happened. An enemy has done this. And so it has been down the ages of the church today, and we study the looking back over the history of the church age, we have found that this is in the case. And in many, many instances, almost all of the truth has been almost swallowed up by the fall. And there have been ages called the Dark Ages, for instance, when there seemed to be very, very little light shining of the truth, and very, very little real testimony of those who were the real sons of the kingdom and their God. But now, again, what we live is still the same. The characteristic of the age hasn't changed at all. From then till now, it's still true that while men speak, the enemy sows his fear. You know, brothers and sisters, that would make us more and more aware of the fact that there's one thing that we must be prepared to give in order that the assembly of the people of God, the fellowship of the saints, be maintained and measure pure to the word of God. And it's that of course, being aware of the fact that the enemy is the main source of so care. Happily, the assemblies have been, for the most part, careful with regard to those who receive. At the same time, none of us would ever say that we have never received those who were never born again. We have never been able to say that at any time. Because after all, men are only men at best. And sometimes our ability to size up, well, for one reason or another, perhaps it's not as good as it should be. However, but there's one thing that you and I need to be aware of, and it's this. The fact that we need to have our eyes open. That even in the day in which we live, perhaps I could say, especially in the day that we live, the assemblies of the people of God, anything that is for God in this world, is going to be the object of the undermining energy of the enemy. So he possibly can, and so there are not among the weak. That's why even in the day, I say even, I think it's far better to say, especially in the day we see that, there's one thing we see that, it's lack of carefulness. With regard to those who are prepared to accept as truly born of God. Our brother Theodore Williams said something at one of the conferences recently. I can't remember whether it was Arlington or somewhere else, but at any rate, it was something that stuck in my mind. He spoke about the commercial born-againers, and there's a lot of good around with it. Men who are actually making their fortune by professing to be born again. And there are men who today who are making merchandise of the very gospel that is supposed to preach. I won't by any means cause you to be embarrassed by the latest things that have been happening, but everyone has read it in the newspaper. Men who are actually going out of their way to make merchandise of the things of God. You wonder indeed if the men who know God about them. Oh, I know that in some places they would say that we would be in trouble. We would be accused of lack of charity and love and so on. But when men make merchandise of the gospel of God's grace, there's something very badly wrong. If they ever come, brothers and sisters, in the assembly of the people of God, that we put money and the collection of money, or if you will, that we put numbers before the truth of God, there's something very wrong. May the Lord help them to keep these things in mind. The enemy, if you and I are asleep, if we're not awake and aware of these things, the enemy will sow his fears and constantly tries to do it. He did it then. He done it down the age and he did it right to the very end. That's the second of the parable here. And then, of course, there's the mustard seed. Now, it's often said that the mustard seed being too small is never meant to become a tree. Now, I know nothing about botany, about trees in general, so I can't really say whether that's true or not. I'm quite prepared to accept the idea. But mind you, the way the Lord speaks here, he states apparently a fact that this mustard seed is actually sown and it becomes a tree. And it seems to me that it's natural in this way. But the point is this. So what the Lord is saying here is that the kingdom in its postponed form, the kingdom in its present mystery form, is going to take on that very form as far as the world is concerned. It's going to go into a great big tree into which the birds of the air are going to come and they're going to build their nests. Now the whole idea is what? That, of course, of the form that this kingdom is taking, the outward form of that which supposedly professes the name of Christ that is seen in the world today. At the moment, I'm reading a very unusual book. I do read books that are not going to do with scripture from time to time. This one is called Conflict. Some of you probably know that other book that was written along a similar line called In God's Name. It has to do with the election. The first one has to do with the election of popes, and the second one has to do with the murder of the supposed murder of a pope. Now, whether it's true or not, I can't say, but I tell you, when you read those books, you get an insight into the great history and this great form of Christendom, into which all manner of unclean birds have come and they have made their nest. The wickedness, the absolute degradation of men who, wearing the long robes of their theology and their church, and the things that they've gone into, men who have been absolutely wicked, and yet they've been looked upon as eminent, they've been looked upon as reverend, they've been looked upon as holiness, and what has here we have the idea then. The present form of Christendom. A great big tree with the birds of the air coming and making the clouds of the air. You spell that word one way, it has a synonym or rather a homonym if you know, F-O-U-L-F. And indeed that's really the word, clouds of the air. The filthy clouds of the society around them that come and have made their nest in this great big tree called Christendom. That's what the idea of the mustard seed is. It's the outward form that this one supposedly professes the name of Christ was taken down the age of right to the present time. That is clear. It still is no different from what it was in the Middle Ages or earlier. That which supposedly professes the name of Christ is something that one day is going to, and we can see it coming about right before our very eyes, it's one day going to join with all the evil, idolatrous religions of the world. It's going to join up in that one great thing that's called in the scriptures, Babylon the Great, a mystery, that great church, if you will, of Satan, which will be a fine man, and the man is going to be brought onto the scene coming in his own name, and of course men and women are going to look upon him as the Superman, the Savior, and he's going to lead them on to an awful destruction. Well, we're not going to get into that, but that's the thing that is in the world tonight. And so many of those people are entangled in it. And sadly, very, very sadly, there have been in recent years, in recent months even, individuals who once met with it and they've gone right into it. Now, I'm not saying, brothers and sisters, that every truly born again child of God is in the assembly, or in the assembly of the people of God. We know it far, far from it. There are many true saints, and they're entangled in the systems of men. And they didn't realize that these systems of men are part and parcel, even though they may not perhaps be aware of it, they're part and parcel of that Christendom, which has become a great big truth. And that the evil of men is so often perpetrated just through that which supposedly professes the name of Christ. Well, let us remember that there's a path that's separate from that, that you and I can walk it, not only as individuals, but as a corporate assembly of saints too. And then, of course, we have the four for these parts. And all these four have a similar characteristic. First of all, there's the good seed sown under the soil which will accept it. And then we have the enemy sowing the darnel, the false wheat. And then we have this big tree in which the clouds of the air come and they form their nest there. And now we have the letter. And this, of course, has to do with the corruption of the very truth of God, corruption of the teachings of the people of God. The false apostles, the false teachers
of which the work that they have done.
On every hand there are men today, even the name of Christ, and the things that they're saying are so far removed from the Word of God that we're hardly able to recognize it at all. The leaven has been sown. And you meet Christians today, and you're so mixed up when it comes to the Word of God. They're so mixed up when it comes to the teachings of the things of God, that it's very, very difficult indeed to speak to them in any simple form with regard to the good Word of God. Between the charismatics and the few others who are going after the spurious holiness, and many other ways. Some earnest Christians, many earnest Christians, caught up in it, but the leaven has been brought in, and of course, in its complete form, in its ultimate form, it's that which causes the people of God to turn aside from a pathway of clean living and righteousness, and a walk which is honoring to the Lord Himself. So there we have the true parable, spoken in order that the people, to the multitudes who are gathered before the Lord, would appreciate that the fact of the truth in this time, the kingdom was going to be postponed, and meanwhile, this is what was going to happen. Seed was going to be sown, the soil was accepted. Wheat would grow for a man who would be the darling of the fault wheat, and it would have to go right to the end of the age, until the angel would come and separate the good from the bad from the good, and he'd take the bad and tie it up in the bundle, and it would be cast into the fire. That would be the end, of course, of the tribulation period. And then the great fleet. There again, something that men can see and men can look at and wonder at. And get the whole thing as little tight around the law. The wrath of all that. That which is corrupted, the truth of God, the word of God, and the teaching of the people of God. Living under the last gate. Thank God that the whole picture is what we have read about here. It's not seed falling onto hardened ground that we have. It's not false wheat being sown by enemies. And it's not even a great tree which has so little of the person of Christ about it. Nor is it leaven corrupting the truth. But the last three of these tell us something of the true nature of what's going on. You see, there was a merchant man. Or rather, there was a man who found the treasure hidden deep. And what he did, says here, that for his joy, having found such a treasure, he goes behind the field. Now that speaks to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it speaks to us today, people of Israel. The Old Testament is complete with references to the nation of Israel, the tribe of Jehovah. And up until very, very recently, as a nation, it has been hidden in the field. Of course, today, since 1945, was it 49, I'm not quite sure of my exact date, but around about that time, from that time, there has been the nation of Israel, but it's still true that the vast majority of Jewish people are hidden still among the Gentiles. They're spread all over the world. The treasure is still hidden in the field. But the day coming, when that treasure is going to be the whole of himself. And what we find here about this merchant man with regard to it, or this man is that he, with joy, he sells all he had in order to buy the field. Of course, we're reminded by those words of what we have in the Hebrew epistle, the fruit of the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and now set down at the right hand of the Majesty of God. So, Lord Jesus Christ in joy went without. The purpose was that one day the nation of Israel will be a treasure, a peculiar, private treasure for Jehovah himself. Then the next one is the pearl. And the pearl, of course, speaks to the church, the assembly. That is the church which is Christ's body. The relevant word in this particular sixth parable is this. Seek it. A merchant man, seek it. He didn't come about, he didn't come across this unique pearl, this pearl of great price. He didn't come across it by accident. He was seeking it. Because that's the picture of what we find in the New Testament. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the gathered of law. So we find here our Lord Jesus Christ portrayed by this picture of a merchant man seeking the big pearl. And he finds this pearl of great price, this unique one. And again, he purchased it for himself alone. The field has been purchased. And then it's Israel. We find God, the pearl too, has been purchased by the death of Christ. That is the truth. And then last of all, the dragnet. And that was speak to us of the multitudes. Particularly, those multitudes that are spoken of in Revelation chapter 7. The multitudes who know that will come out of the tribulation and go right into the kingdom. Alive and saved. having endured right to the end, they go into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The great multitude, the multitude with no man to number, not only of Jews, but particularly, I believe, particularly in this sense, the dragnet among the Gentiles. And of course, the separating the good from the bad, and the bad from the good is the actual order. The bad are taken and they're cast away, and the good are put into the basket. We have in Matthew 25 a similar parable stage. Now, it's not a parable, don't by any means think of it as that. It's an actual statement of fact that the Lord Jesus will, just as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, so at the end of the tribulation, and make it prior to the setting up of the kingdom, he's going to separate them into the living nations, he's going to the judgment of the living nations, and there will be those who will be like sheep, and they will be taken into the kingdom of his Father, and there will be those who will be like goats, and they will be cast out into everlasting darkness. So there you have, right from the days of the Lord, stretching right on to that time when the Lord Jesus Christ will come, and in the prior to the setting up of the kingdom, here we have a panorama through the wall of things that have taken place and are taking place and will yet take place before Christ comes. Now, having said all of this, brothers and sisters, and practical about it, I would say that there certainly is. First of all, that it gives to us an understanding of the ways of God, a confidence that the ways of God are not to be thwarted. No matter what the age may look like, no matter what the times which we live seem to appear as, with all this said and done, the ways of our God are going to be worked out exactly as He has planned. They have done so at this moment, and they certainly will not be thwarted from here until the time when the kingdom is set up in literal reality. Having then that confidence, you and I are able to do what the Lord here tells us, that the man who is, or the woman, who is instructed in the kingdom, that is, disciple in the kingdom. It's a remarkable thing that in the Gospel according to Matthew, that word disciple appears to be nine. It only appears once elsewhere in the Scripture. And it has to do with the preaching of the Gospel. Matthew 28, went to all the world and made disciples of every nation. And then in Acts chapter 14, when they had preached the word unto them, made disciples of them, the same idea. And when you and I are preaching the Gospel, having accepted the gospel ourselves, what is the ultimate outcome of that gospel? It is that you and I walk in the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, brothers and sisters, the gospel that you and I have accepted, the fact that we acknowledge Christ as Lord and King, the man of us day by day, and view the fact that one of these days is coming again and his kingdom will be set up, the man is made that thus instructed in the kingdom, truth, the truth of the kingdom, we from our treasure bring our things in the world. Not only in a way that we speak it, not only in a way that we teach it, but in a way that we live it in life. May the Lord then help us, moment by moment, day by day, until He comes again, to so live our life that in all ways, the things that we have learned concerning the kingdom,